And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So one of the themes that stands out in the Gospels is Jesus presented to us as our substitute and our representative. For instance, you might remember back at the beginning of Epiphany, Jesus did not get baptized for himself. He didn't need it, but he did so for us. Going down into those waters, he took responsibility for our sin. He let our guilt be assigned to him, our condemnation be applied to him. Not only did he take our place in baptism to stand with us, he also came to do what we could not. He rendered a perfectly righteous life to God in our place. And you'll remember last week, for us, resisted the devil's temptations. This is his purpose as the Christ, the anointed one. And I bring this up because our reading today addresses what it means for Christ to be in our place, even as it also points us to what it means to live in Christ and share his life. For he is the source of the new life that we need. For the old life that we have from Adam and Eve cannot stand against either death, and it cannot stand in the day of judgment. It all begins with that simple question he asked them, who do you say that I am? Now, the disciples had already identified who Jesus was on a number of occasions at this point. You might remember Philip excitingly coming to his friend Nathanael saying, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. So why is confessing Jesus as Christ here such a big deal? Because Jesus is about to go to his final confrontation with the authorities in Jerusalem. As he asked that question, he was more than 2 years into his public ministry. Now, he had fed the 5,000 people, however, were beginning to fall away from him because they found his words too hard, too unsettling. It was clear that neither the Pharisees nor the Sanhedrin nor Herod were Jesus' friends at this point. Humanly speaking, it was not really looking all that good. So he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the rest, answered, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Israel's promised Savior, David's great heir. Despite the circumstances, despite everything else that was going on, the disciples remained sure that Jesus was the one who was going to bring God's kingdom to earth. But they still didn't grasp how that would happen. They still didn't grasp the purpose that he was given as the anointed one. And that's what he began to make clear to them. He told them plainly, that is bluntly, that what he was come to do as our substitute, as our representative. He told them what he was come to do in order to bring the kingdom to them and them to the kingdom. He was come to die and to be raised. Now, he hinted at this before. In fact, we'll hear in a couple of weeks his promise that if you tear down this temple of my body, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He'd hinted at what was going to happen, but now he spoke plainly, clearly. It was necessary. That means it must happen in order to fulfill God's will and accomplish the redemptive work that the Son of Man was given. It was necessary that he be rejected by the nation and killed and rise the third day. Why? Because he is the Lamb, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. He is the scapegoat on whom the sins of the people are laid so that he would be driven from the city. He is the atonement whose death covers over our iniquity. He is the man, human, one of us, who overcomes death for all of us. He is our substitute, he is our representative, and he is the source of the new life that we need. But the disciples didn't get it. It made no sense. How could the Messiah triumph by being rejected? How could the Messiah rule and restore by getting killed? And we can pardon them for not moving on to the resurrection, for the rejection and death were so shocking as to make anything else Jesus said seem inconsequential. And Peter rebuked Jesus. And this is a strong word. Peter didn't just say, hey, Jesus, stop talking like that, dude. Peter rejected the value of what Jesus said and set himself against Jesus's word. He denied the goodness of what Jesus said. And that's why Jesus corrected Peter so harshly. For there is only one who stands utterly opposed to God's word and goodness, only one who rejects God's ways completely, even if that one has allies too many to count. Satan, right, is the great denier of God. And when Peter rebuked Jesus, Peter set himself on the side of the old serpent, who you'll remember once told Adam and Eve, "You won't die." And how did Peter end up on Satan's side? By having his mind on the things of men rather than the things of God. And this is a danger to us as well. For when we give our minds and our hearts over to what makes sense for us, or worse yet, what makes sense to the world around us, then we end up standing against God and standing with Satan as well. And think about it. Why don't we forgive others as we should? Because we don't want to. Or we think if we forgive them, that's only going to reward bad behavior or enable that transgressor. Why don't we do unto others as we would have them do to us? Because they need to go first, right? We need to make sure that we can trust them before we'll do anything risky. Why don't we defend others the way that we should? Well, it's not like it's going to change anything, and we might get attacked as well. Why don't we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, because there's other stuff that needs doing. We need to be practical. What about loving the enemy? When we go with what makes sense to our own way of thinking or to the world's ways of thinking, we almost always find ourselves against Jesus, against his love, his grace, his compassion and mercy. To Peter and to the others, humility, apparent weakness, loss, and sacrifice made no sense. That was not the way to establish God's kingdom. And yet, that is Jesus' way to redeem the lost. He takes his place with us in weakness, in loss, in death. He humbles himself to take our sin. And he says, if you want to come behind me, then deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow. Now, Jesus is not setting down here a set of prerequisites for being a good disciple, as only the really spiritual tough were going to be able to be joining him. No, he's merely describing the life that comes with following him. He's describing what it is to share his life and to receive the benefits of his work. If you will, he is the great trailblazer and captain of our salvation. He knows the terrain. He knows the dangers that are out there. He knows all the plant and animal life. He knows the geography of what lies ahead. And he is a master guide. He makes the way in the wilderness where there is none. He makes the way back to God, back to fellowship, back to life. And as we come behind him, we walk in the way that he has forged. But to do that means to continually say no to ourselves. And again, the Greek is a very strong word here. It means to utterly stand against yourself. It's not a mild, you know, I suppose I shouldn't really do that. It is an emphatic, I must not do this. I must not say this. I must not think this. I am completely wrong. There's no room for equivocation. There's no room for defensiveness. And what do we need to deny? Well, our willfulness. Our desire to do it our way rather than God's. A desire to do what we want and to go where we want rather than following in the wake of Jesus as he forges the trail back to God. You want to get even with someone who's wronged you? No. You want to skip your prayers today? No. You want to cheat to get ahead? No. You want to go along with popular opinion even when it denies God's word? No. Want to demonize your political opponents? No. And the list can go on and on. Time and time again, as we follow Jesus' lead, we find we must stand against our own desires and instincts. And then we get to take up our cross. Now, this has two meanings. First, there is the admission that you really do deserve death, and a just one at that. At the time Jesus spoke these words, the cross was only known as an instrument of cruel death for hated criminals. It did not adorn buildings. It was not used in jewelry. In fact, it was so scandalous that we don't see any depictions of it in Christian artwork for the first 300 years of the church's life. So to say that you must take up your cross is to say that you must acknowledge your just death sentence. And that's hard. I mean, we do fine with admitting, and we said, right, everyone sins. But when we start to hear that our sins deserve death and hell, well, there's part of us that wants to object, right? Oh, I'm not that bad. I mean, I haven't done, and then, you know, we list all those really horrible things that we aren't guilty of. Yet our sins bring us death. And until we take up the cross and feel and confess that truth, we will never stay behind Jesus, because we'll think that there's another way that we can get this done. Only when I know that I am bound for death will I see Jesus as the only way to life. And the other sense of cross-bearing has to do with bearing the shame and the suffering of being a Jesus follower. Now, up until recently, that wasn't really a thing here in the United States, but as our culture changes, more and more we are going to find ourselves treated with contempt by a world that cannot stand what the Christian faith proclaims. You will be called names. You may even suffer the loss of friends and social standing. Whether the issue is the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, or what biblical marriage really is, or the sanctity of human life and abortion, or gender and sexual identity, or what the family should be, as you are identified to be standing with what Scripture teaches, you will find that the world will make you pay for that. But just as Jesus humbled himself and was obedient even unto death, so we, as we follow behind him, must humble ourselves and remain obedient. And finally, as we take position behind Jesus, our trailblazer, we must follow, for Christ has come to lead. And following simply means that we will begin to do and say what we see in him, provided we recognize that he is good, that he is the way, that he is the life, that he is the truth. For some don't see that. Some are ashamed at Jesus, meaning they think that he's foolish, that his way is improper, that it is embarrassing, that it's dishonorable. They don't want to be identified with him or with his followers. And Jesus warns that to be ashamed of him now, as he works in humility and apparent weakness, as his ways seem so contrary to what we want or what the world considers acceptable, to keep him at an arm's length now means that when he finally comes in glory with all his angels, he will not acknowledge that person who did not embrace him. And not because he's angry or getting even. No, we've touched on this before. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the whole Godhead desires that all turn and be saved. But those who steadfastly hold on to death, who refuse the life and the light that Jesus brings, they are lost in the end because they have nothing of Christ in them, and nothing brings nothing. So let us keep our minds on the things of God, and looking to Jesus, our trailblazer, let us ever fall in behind him, that we may walk in his ways, receive his grace, and join in his life. Even so, amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.